Your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of John chapter 9. And again, if you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that we've been going through the book of John and that we just finished this chapter 8, which involved a lengthy and somewhat heated discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. And one of the things that I want you to see here in verse 12 of chapter 8, if you recall, Jesus makes this statement. He said, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Brother Nate, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your living word. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our pastor now and each one in the sharing of it. We pray, dear God, that you would glorify yourself here. Continue to move by your spirit.
Amen. So as we start chapter 9 today, what we want to see is that the light of God here begins to work out in very practical ways. You see, as Jesus, he gives light to this blind man, this man who was in darkness all of his life because of blindness, physical blindness. But more importantly, he sheds light on his soul, which was in darkness as well. All of us are until that day that we come to the Lord. And as we read John chapter 9, let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now again, remember chapter 8 and 59, where it says that Jesus was going through the midst of them and so passed by. In verse 1 it says, as he passed by, and folks, I personally believe that as he's passing by, he's not by himself. I still think there's a multitude of people who are following after him, who are curious about what he's going to do. And I think the things that are going to be done here, no doubt, will speak to them in a powerful way about the reality of who he is, the light of the world. Amen? So Jesus, he sees this blind man. And Jesus sees a need, and he sees an opportunity to meet that need. It's interesting that what the disciples saw was an opportunity to have some sort of theological discussion, some sort of theological debate. And they say, what caused this man to have this blindness? Was it the sin of this man or the sin of his parents? Or was it because of someone else? You know, to us it seems kind of strange that they would ask this kind of question, but you know, back in that day, people had a different view of what caused people to actually be born handicapped or even to be born into poverty. A lot of them thought it was as a result of the sins of the parents that are visited upon the children. It was kind of like a hereditary sort of thing. But there are also those who were more of a pagan belief, such as like we have in the New Age movement today, who believe in reincarnation. They believe that if you were to sin in a prior life or commit sin or crime, then the consequences of that would be carried over into the future lives until atonement was made for that particular sin. There are those also who believed somehow that a child could somehow sin within the womb. And many of the rabbis, scholars, would make a case for that, pointing to the fact that there was, you know, the issue of Jacob and Esau who were in the womb of Rebecca, and they would fight with one another. Remember, she would be terrified because, I mean, these guys would really go at it in the womb. And the Lord spoke to him and said, you got two nations that are fighting within your womb, you know. And so because of that, they would say sin happened in the womb. But what does Jesus do? What he does is he puts the lid on all this. And he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this is for God's glory. This is to show God's work in this man's life. Why? To be a testimony to others of who Jesus is. Amen? Plain and simple. Now, Jesus wasn't implying that this man's, that he never sinned himself, and he wasn't implying that this man's parents never sinned either. Nor is he saying somehow that God allowed this man, you know, to be blind. You know, or he didn't just pick somebody out randomly and said, okay, you're going to be blind for this very purpose, you know, that I might reveal my glory. And I don't think that's really what it's saying. And the reason I say that is because if you have to have a little Greek study here whenever to really understand what's being said here. In the New Testament, there was, it was the Greek New Testament, of course, being written in Greek. There's no punctuation. I don't know whether you're aware of that or not. And it was like one long sentence all the way through as it's written down. And a lot of times when scholars were studying this, would scratch their heads and they would decide where to put the punctuation. Now, it's actually based, this is truth, okay? But they would based on where they put the punctuation on the context of the scriptures. Or they would look at different manuscripts and kind of get an idea of what's being said here. You know, and generally they did a pretty good job, you know, in getting it correct. But the passage could actually be looked at in a different way. And instead of saying it like it says here, add verse 4 to it. It says, and the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. It could be said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God can be displayed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. So you see what a little nuance, you know, a little shade of difference does there. Basically what he's saying is mom and dad didn't sin, the man didn't sin, and it really doesn't matter who sinned. All I see is an opportunity to work the works of God to be displayed in this man's life for others to see. Now, again, what are the works of God for? Do you recall Jesus teaching when he was teaching his disciples in John 6 where he said, you know, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The disciples asked kind of a similar question. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ, that's the whole purpose for the work of God. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the whole book of John was written for that single purpose, to give a record of his works so that people would believe. Don't take my word for it. Actually hear the words from the scriptures. John 20, verse 30 through 31, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, clearly, what Jesus did this day, working the works of God, was to reveal God's glory in him. And the work of God that Jesus was doing here is clearly outlined for us in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. This is the verses of scripture that Jesus actually quoted when he came into the synagogue of his own hometown. But listen to what it says when he quotes these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's there for a reason. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes were on who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the work that Jesus came to do. This was his mission. These works declare God's favor. They declare the acceptable year of the Lord. And I like to think of favor as just being another word for grace. Amen? So what it's saying here is I've come down to give you the grace you need, the unmerited forgiveness you need. I've come down to be what you need me to be. That's Jesus' total mission. In the verses we looked at initially, Jesus, he attached a little bit of urgency to all this as he says these words. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. The night is coming when no one can work. Think about that. He's the light of the world. The sun is really a picture and a type of Christ and God shining in this world. And I like to go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. The Bible says God created the sun for the light to light the day and the moon to be the lesser light to light the night. We are still in that season, that day where men can still work because there's still light to see by, though it might seem like it's night right now. Do you see what I'm saying? And we, as long as the church is here upon the earth, we have light. In verse 5 it says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Keep in mind, the church is the body of Christ. And as long as the church is in the world, there's light. There's light. And as long as we are in the world, this is the acceptable day. The acceptable day speaks of a day when all people can come and find God's favor and can find His grace. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, for He says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But like Jesus was concerned, there is a day coming in which there will be no light. And I believe that day is called the day of the Lord's wrath. Amos chapter 5 speaks of that day. Verse 18 through 20, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It is a day of darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? But again, getting back to the church as lights, we also must be working the works of God so that others may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be lighting the way, in other words. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 11 gives us this testimony. It tells us about this time that's coming, talking about that day of the Lord's wrath. But it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. He's talking to believers. So that this day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light, the sons of day. We are not of night nor of the darkness. Again, it's using night and day as kind of an allegory of our relationship with God. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. There's a lot of people who are, you know, slumbering, sleeping, not even concerned about whether they are in God or not. And let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk in the night. In other words, they're not in their right mind for sure. But let us who are of the day be sober, have our right minds, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Then it says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And so Jesus came to be the light of the world, to give us all light, to see our way to God. And the church, we are to be that lesser light. We are to be the ones who are helping people find their way to God. Because there's a lot of blind people out there. Yes, physically blind, but there are a lot more that are spiritually blind that need to find their way. In verse 6, he says, and when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. The question is, why would Jesus make a mud patty here and smear it into the man's eyes? You think about that for a moment. Have you ever got dirt in your eyes or dust in your eyes? It's not something that makes for one's comfort, is it? So why would Jesus do this? Why would he do this when at other times Jesus would just simply speak the word and people were healed? Remember, he is working the works of God here. There's a reason. It's for a testimony. Let me ask you some questions here. Who created man? All right. What did God create man from? Amen. Genesis 2 and 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, a lot of people say, well, does Jesus, did he create things? Did he create the world? Did he create us? Well, the Bible says he did in several places. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." It's talking about the darkness of this world. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." I mean, I could go on sharing more scripture to give you evidence of that. But literally, here is the God of all creation who made man from the dust of the earth, who is remaking this man's eyes, you might say. He could have spoken the word, and the man would have been absolutely made whole. But remember, he's working the works of God. This, again, is to give evidence to those who are watching who he is. Amen? Then in verse 7, he tells this man, he says to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, in the days of Jesus, did you know that there was only one source of fresh water in Jerusalem? That's true. And it came from the spring of Gihon. It's located outside the north side of the city, and the city is protected was protected with two sets of towers. And about 800 years before Jesus was born, King Hezekiah decided that he needed a more accessible way to get the water into the city. And so he built tunnels underneath the street of the city that ran 1,700 feet from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. Now, Brother Darrell, I've talked to him about it. He's actually been there. I think you can walk. You have to hunch over, and the water's about knee-deep, waist-deep some places, and it's pitch dark going through there. But they allow people to go take tours through there. This was all carved out, you see. Now, the Pool of Siloam, like I said, it served many purposes for the people. We just studied recently about the man who was waiting for the pool to be disturbed because tradition had it that if an angel would come down and disturb that pool, that whoever got into it first would be healed. And remember, Jesus healed him because he couldn't get down there. And, of course, it supplied fresh drinking water to the people. But it also is located in the poor section of the city, and so it was a place where the poor and the sick would come to bathe. And if you were a Gentile and you converted to Judaism, one of the requirements for making the conversion was to be baptized, and of course this is one of the places where they would go to be baptized, the Pool of Siloam. And a place that was regularly used for something like that. But also during the Feast of Tabernacles, every morning for the first 7 days of the feast, a priest would take a golden vessel to the Pool of Siloam and fill it with water, and then he would bring it back to the altar amid the shouts of the people, and he would pour the water out on the west side of the altar, while at the same time another priest would be pouring out a drink offering of wine on the east side of the altar. Why would he do this? Because all of it speaks of Jesus Christ, you see. He is the living water. Amen. Now, in an article I read, it was written by a scholar about this particular time, he said that when Herod the Great rebuilt the second temple, which is, again, where Jesus did most of his ministry, he had designed a way to pump what they referred to as living waters. Living waters speaks of moving waters. That's who God is. That's why he's referred to as living waters. He's moving. He's working, you see. But living waters up from beneath the floor of the temple so that they could wash down the altar and the utensils and the floor and, you know, all from the bloodiness of the day's sacrifice. Now, I'm not sure, but it sounds logical that the source of these living waters had to come from the tunnels of Hezekiah as they made their way down to the Pool of Siloam. And so it's important to share all this because there is a picture, a type, and a shadow for us to see. The Jewish people not only call the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Siloam, they call it the pool, or they rather call it Messiah's pool. Messiah's pool. This presents a picture for us. It's a testimony for us of who he is. He is the Messiah, okay? And when I look at this man, I always thought when Jesus told him to go down and wash his eyes out, you know, that's all he did. But Jesus didn't say, just go wash your eyes out. He said, go and wash. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This man was blind from birth and no doubt unkept, probably pretty filthy. Probably smelled pretty bad. You see, think about this for a moment. He's really a picture of who and what we are, spiritually speaking, before we come to know the Lord. Isn't that right? And we got to go wash ourselves with the washing of the water of the Word, don't we? Because it'll transform you. It'll change you. And that's what it did to this man. This man, he washed himself all over, so much so but the Bible tells us that the people didn't even recognize him. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. And what a picture this is of every believer who comes to Christ. We're blind, and Jesus opens our eyes, spiritually speaking. And then what does he tell us to do? Go and wash ourselves with the washing of the water of the Word. When that happens, you are transformed. You are not recognizable by a lot of those people from your old life. You're changed. You're new. I have often said this, and I believe this with all of my heart. The greatest evidence of the born-again life is a change life. Because the Bible says we're born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And the Word of God is that living water. It's that water that washes and purifies us. And notice where he got it. He got it from Messiah's pool. He's baptized into Christ. When you're baptized into Christ, something's going to change. The Spirit of Christ comes within you. And you can't do the things that you would. You're new. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 7 says, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, I find this interesting because I was listening to a testimony by Ray Comfort. And he was talking about this pastor. He was using such vulgarity, talking about how that Jesus accepts everybody. And the idea was that you can get saved and continue doing what you're doing in sin. You know, and it was legitimizing every kind of sin that you can imagine. This man is a false apostle. He's a false teacher. Jesus didn't save us so we can continue in sin. When he talked to people and he healed them, a lot of times he would say, go and sin no more, right? At least the worst thing come upon you. The Scripture says, be holy because I'm holy. Right. And we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Amen. We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're called to be changed. And you're going to have more and more people rise up who are going to probably buy into the kind of doctrine that this man is sharing. But he is a deceiver. And the Bible says that no wonder that even Satan appears as an angel of righteousness. It's no wonder his ministers do also. So we need to be aware of that. He goes on to say, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new.
Amen.
Amen. And so that's what this is really a picture for us here. It is a testimony for us here. Verse 10 through 13, it says, "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And he answered and said, 'The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam and go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." Wonderful thing is that God, He opened your eyes. He'll heal you. But then He goes and tells you to wash, and you know, and you know what's fascinating about that is that He opened your eyes to a greater degree when you wash in the water of the Word and begin to learn the realities of God. He gives you that spiritual 20/20 vision, you might say. But again, we're called to use it to go out and witness and testify like this man is doing right here. This is what Jesus... See, like we've often shared with you before, God's not called you to be a judge. He's not called you to be a prosecuting attorney. He's called you to be a witness. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. "I was blind, but now I see." Amen. And they said to him, "Where is he?" You see, that should be all of our hopes whenever we share our witness with people, that they're going to ask us, "Well, how do you know him? How do you get to him?" And he said, "Well, here he says, 'I don't know.'" And you know, I think that's one of the realities. When you first come to the Lord, a lot of times you think that, a lot of people think that you have all the answers, and there's things you just don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. You see, what a difference it makes. So what did they do? This is what people usually do. They brought them before him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. They think religion is the answer here, okay? Now, as I read this, I couldn't help but think of a bullfight. Y'all, you know what? Anybody ever seen what a bullfight? At least maybe partially on television or something like that. Did you ever notice the two sharp sticks that they stick in a bull's back? Do you know why they use that? They do it to make the bull angry so that he will fight. That's why the matador does that. But part of the reason that Jesus here is doing all of these things, it's because it's his mission, it's his call. But it's kind of a twofold thing. This is making these guys hot as hornets, getting them very angry. And he's done this for like 3 years, to the point where these guys are going to fulfill all of the prophecy that was written. These self-centered men had to fulfill the prophecy of taking the Messiah's life. These are the ones who would prompt the crowd and shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." They got the crowd going. Again, they were so furious here, they could hardly see straight. But their role in prophecy was absolutely critical. They had to be angry enough to do exactly what God had prophesied that they would do 100 years before, or hundreds of years, I should say. And so this man, he's delivered to these Pharisees, and they are going to grill him unmercifully. And you know, the Bible tells us that whenever we stand and have to give a testimony like that, don't take any thought to what you're going to say. The Lord will give you what to say in that time of need. Amen? When I read this, I couldn't help but think of the Superman movies. In one particular movie, Superman saves this man from a burning building. And he rescues him from the top floor, and he's carrying him safely by flying him through the skies. The man looks down at Superman, then he looks down at the ground, and he says, "Oh man, I'm scared, Superman. Look how far down it is." And Superman gives him a great answer. He says, "Now, if I delivered you from a burning fire, what makes you think that I'm going to drop you when I'm carrying you to safety?" You see, later on, Jesus, that was his attitude toward this man. He goes and he finds this man, and he brings comfort to him as well. And we all need to remember that when Jesus opens our eyes, he's not going to forget about you. He's not going to drop you. You are in his hands. And if the enemy ever tries to tempt you to think otherwise, a couple of scriptures I'd like you to underline in your Bibles, if you don't mind underlining them, or write them down. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," I think we all have to say, that's me, that's who I was. "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." But I got too many problems, Lord. How can I be presented blameless? Because your righteousness is from him. He sees no fault in you. If indeed you continue, that salvation is conditional. You must abide in him. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, or grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then one of my favorite verses of scripture is in Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, chapter 1, verse 24 through 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless." Somebody want to get happy here? Huh? "Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever." Amen. So you see, the God of all creation working the works of God before the people there to testify of the reality of who he is. And they are so blinded that they couldn't see. Next week, or won't be next week, maybe the following week, or possibly the following week after that, because I have a visitor coming on after Mother's Day. And we're going to share about what Jesus' words were to this man. And I hope we'll find some insight into that. So we hope that you'll be able to come and be a part of that as well. All right.